animals die and then there's new birth and it's just part of the whole circle of life. And it's a beautiful philosophy where you kind of go, you see, there's no real loss. It's all just coming back again and back again. And it's meant to be a great comfort to us, inspiring and so on. We live, we die, we add to the circle, we come, go. Kids grow up, they die. If you ever have kids, they'll grow up, they'll die, they'll have kids grow up. It's all just the circle of life. What was will always be. And I mean, this is all sounding massively philosophical, isn't it? And you find yourself, what the heck, what's the point of thinking in it? But what you think about time will impact what you do in time. The way you think about the time and what time is and how it functions will impact the choices you make in time, how you spend your time. So this is massively important to get our whole heads into. What is life? Is it just going in a big circle? Is that what time is? If that's what it is, what do? Well, you just enjoy the ride. You just kind of make the most of your loop around the circle. Don't despair, because your loop might add to the next loop, might add to the next loop in the circle of life. But if you think about it a little bit harder, the circle of life thing, you find yourself going, there's a monotony to the circle. Nothing ever changes. Nothing's ever added. Nothing's ever taken away. What's the point? And if you think about that big picture of life just down onto the week, tomorrow's Monday and you'll all start again, whatever your week is, whether it's work or study or whatever, you'll start again on Monday. And you'll find yourself going, can't wait till Friday. And you'll get to Friday and you'll have, I'm hoping this weekend's awesome because I've got to go back to Monday. And then you start Monday again and you go through the whole loop, the whole spiral of wait for Friday, the weekend gone, back to Monday. Is that the rest of your life? Just this circle of relentlessly going through the loop of the week again, looking forward to the weekend, hoping it's good. It's not always, sometimes it is. What's the point? Well, the Bible and Christianity has an opinion about all this. And it's not silent on the issue of time. Is time just a big circle? The circle of life, is Lion King right? Is it going nowhere? Well, the Bible has opinions. In fact, the Bible is inherently opinionated. It's just worth noticing this. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I was converted later, and I had no contact with the Bible through my growing up years. And I just thought it was full of pithy kind of proverbs and sayings about life, just full of nice little insights and observations. I didn't realize it actually came and said wrong, right, true, false. This is the way things are. They're not like this. It taught and it said because it was from God. Well, what the Bible does is it has an opinion on time. And it says time is not a circle. If you think that's what it is, you're wrong. It's not a circle. It's not going nowhere. It is relentlessly moving towards an end point. It started somewhere and it's heading towards a conclusion. And you are in time and you can't get off time and you can't get away from the conclusion to which it's going towards. It's inevitable that you will be there. Now, if you follow this through, it has massive implications for your life. Massive implications for how you live and the choices you make. Now, where have I got some of this thinking from? Well, it's from Luke chapter 5. Grab your Bibles, open up there to verse 33. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a chunk there at the end of chapter 5. Go back to the beginning of chapter 4 and 5 and come back here again. So that's kind of the plan. Chapter 5, verse 33. It's in the context where the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Now, it's kind of a bit of a harmless question. It's come from their critique of Jesus. They're unhappy with Jesus. And they've noticed that Jesus' disciples don't do what other religious disciples do. Fasting. What's fasting? It's a religious practice the Jews had. Other nations had it as well. But the Jews in the Old Testament, you've got this idea of putting aside eating or drinking to focus on the great religious realities of God and his purposes in the world. There's other pieces to it. But anyway, it's not eating. It's restraining from pleasure and so on. And these various disciples did this, but the Pharisees say, your disciples don't. They just keep eating and drinking. They go out partying. They're having a good time. Aren't they serious about religion like the other disciples? Well, Jesus answers that question with three little pieces. And in a sense, what would be good is if the translations gave us them in paragraphs. So verse 34, 35, one piece. Verse 36, another piece. Verse 37, 38, 39, another. So three pieces. Let me take you through them quickly. The first one is he talks about the friends of a bridegroom. Can you make the friends of a bridegroom before the wedding's happened fast while he's with them? No. The time comes when he'll be gone and then they fast. They don't party. He told them another parable. No one tears a new piece out of a new garment and patches an old one with him. You don't put a new piece of garment on an old piece of garment because it tears it. They don't shrink at the same rate. Second one. Third one. No one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and the wine will run out. There's these three quick little answers, and the wineskin one is because you don't put... When new wine ages, it ferments and expands, and if you put it in old wineskins that have lost their flexibility, it bursts them. Put them in new wineskins that have still got their flex, they'll flex with the fermenting of the wine. Now, whatever these things are, I want to suggest to you... So whatever they mean, they at least mean this. They're Jesus' reflections on time. Jesus is talking to these people about time. And he's saying to them in that first little one about the bridegroom, he's saying, the time is going to change soon. While the bridegroom's with you, in that time you feast. When times change and the bridegroom goes and the party's over, you stop feasting, the party's finished. Times changed. When he talks about the patch and the wine, new wineskins, he's talking about a new time, new things in a new time. There's a new thing coming, there's a new time coming, which has implications about what you do with it, given the old. These things are about the movement of time. Time is not just the same, change is happening, and he's hinting in all of this that he's going to go. He's the bridegroom who will go to his death and suffering, all of that's hinted here. And while he's with them, his disciples must feast, but when he's taken away in his death, resurrection, ascension, the party will be over in a sense. It'll be down to it. But what he's saying is that something new is coming. A new time is coming. Time is moving. And this has implications for what you do and how you do it. Does this make sense so far? Let's build upon it. And that's the whole of these two chapters, chapters 5 and chapter 6. That's very much what's being said in back to chapter 4 even. Now, if you remember last week, we looked at chapter 4, that wonderful sermon in Nazareth. Do you remember this from previous chapter 4? Let me go back there because it sets the whole thing up. So I'm going to now go back to chapter 4 and show you how the whole thing flows along from that with respect to time. So come back to chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus is in Nazareth where he's been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue and stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him and he began to teach. Now, here's just a couple of things. In the ancient Jewish world, they had synagogue church meetings, and one of the key features of that meeting was a teaching time, just as we do today. And you can imagine in that time, all the Jews are together in the synagogue, and you know, each week they have this, on the Sabbath, they have someone get up to teach. And you can imagine, them, like all of you, they sit there going, someone's going to do a sermon now. Hang in there. Look at your watch or look at their little sundial or whatever they had on their wrists or whatever, and they're going, how long is this going to go for? Steel yourself. Isn't that how you feel whenever someone gets up to preach? You sort of go, man, okay. Oh. Well, that's what they were doing. They were getting ready for this sermon, and one of the hometown boys gets up, Jesus. They give him the scroll, Isaiah, and this is a sermon like they've never heard before. He reads a little bit of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to proclaim good news. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the Jubilee year, when everything's set right. He takes this ancient prophecy that speaks about a change in time that's going to happen one day, that's spoken about centuries before and looks forward to a new time, because time's moving on, looks forward to a new time where God is going to do something in the world, where he's going to set people free from oppression. He's going to release the slaves. He's going to bring healing and sight. He's going to make all things new. He's going to even eradicate death and disease. He's going to do this extraordinary thing, and it's going to be brought in by this one person upon whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. This one is going to bring it in. And Jesus says, remember this prophecy that's speaking about this great new future time where God's going to do this extraordinary thing? He stands up and says, I'm it. I'm the one it was talking about. Wow. Now their jaws dropped. Jesus dropped the mic, walked out, and said, done. And it's an extraordinary thing. They're in shock. And you've got to get the sense of shock. One of the best ways I've kind of thought of to do this is, a friend of mine talks about the idea of Jesus' claims about himself are so extraordinary given who he was. It's as if a Ukraine mechanic said, I'm the God of the universe. He goes, some bloke in Ukraine? A mechanic? What? Well, Jesus, a carpenter in Palestine, says, do you know all the hopes of God in the Old Testament, all the promises of the great new time, the year of Jubilee, the freedom, and it's me. I'm bringing it. And so they're in shock. It's an extraordinary thing. But then what follows from that point on, Luke, who's writing this, Luke records the things Jesus goes on to do to demonstrate to us he is who he says he is. He came promising to fulfill Isaiah, and then Luke shows us how he began to do it. It wasn't a fake claim. And then what you get from here on in is a series of healings and casting out of demons and cleansing of people and forgiveness of sin. It's an extraordinary set of things. Let me take you through quickly a few of them. Have a look there in chapter 4, verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus says sternly, be quiet. Come out of him. I've come to set the prisoners free. And he sets this man free from the demonic, not just the Romans, but the demonic. And with a word, there's no wrestle, there's no fight, there's no screaming and yelling. Jesus says, come out, and the demonic is crushed by the power of Jesus who speaks. Then you get in verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. She's sick. Jesus bent over her and rebuked the fever, spoke to the fever if it's personified, and it left her. She got up at once and was well. And what you have here is Luke saying, Jesus promised and delivered. He freed someone from sickness. And verse 40, at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all those who had various kinds of sicknesses. And he laid hands and healed all of them. And the demons, he cast the demons out. It wasn't just one off. Luke says Jesus did this repeatedly all over the place in extraordinary ways. Jesus comes promising and he delivers. He comes bringing the year of Jubilee, the great future time where everything would be remade and life would come and health and healing and freedom. And he goes through Palestine doing exactly this. You get him in verse 12 of chapter 5. You get him healing a man with leprosy. Now, leprosy is an ancient disease called Hansen's disease, I think it is, that we now know a lot more about leprosy than the ancient world did. They thought it was very highly contagious. It's not particularly contagious, but part of the Jewish law was that the lepers were to be isolated from other people because of the skin disease, and you couldn't go near a leper, you couldn't touch a leper. They became very isolated, very lonely, and very disfigured. They weren't able to participate in the worship services because that would make others unclean. So it's not just a sickness, it's a social sickness and a religious consequential sickness. It's massive, leprosy. And Jesus comes to this man with leprosy, comes to Jesus and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Not just heal me, but make me clean so I can participate again. And Jesus reaches out his hand and touches the man with leprosy. This man hasn't been touched forever. And Jesus, without fear, full of compassion and love, touches him and heals him and says, be clean. And in that moment, the man is healed. He's free from the disfigurement, the disease, the destruction of his ability to participate in the religious experience. Jesus brings the power of healing, and Luke highlights it everywhere he goes. And the point in all of this is the power of Jesus to do this. He's the one anointed to bring this new thing, this new time. But it's particularly Luke highlighting that in Jesus, the powerful one, comes this new time. The hoped for time. Now, the connection to Jesus as the one who brings it's critical because of the greatness and glory of who Jesus is. And that's the point of chapter 6. So I want to just spend a moment there because some of you have been wrestling with chapter 6 and wondering what it's all about. Now, if you're here tonight and you're kind of struggling and you kind of need a... this is a good time to have a sleep. So if you want to have a snooze, you don't have to listen to all of this. You can come back at another time. But for the rest of you, stick with me. I'm just going to take you through the first part of chapter 6 because there's some important things here. So on the Sabbath, chapter 6, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the kernels. Now, effectively what they were doing was work. Reaping, sowing, making, eating. And the law of God said you're not to work on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, taking the consecrated bread. He ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions. Now, just think with me about this. It's a dispute over whether Jesus is doing the wrong thing, whether he's breaking the law on the Sabbath. And some people, as they wrestle with this passage, find themselves saying, all Jesus is doing really is breaking the man-made laws that the Pharisees have added to the law, the 39 extra ones and so on around this area. And all Jesus is doing is breaking the man. No, no, no. If that's all Jesus was doing, he should have just said, no, no, I'm not breaking the law, I'm breaking your laws. But he doesn't do that. What he does is he points out a contradiction in the Old Testament where David did what was unlawful. And if you come back to Matthew 12, you'll see he does an extra thing to drive it home a little bit further. In Matthew chapter 12, you actually get the same incident reported, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. He began to pick grains of wheat and eat them. Look, you're doing what's unlawful. Same episode reported by Matthew. But Matthew tells us that Jesus said one more thing in verse 5. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath? Now, what's he saying here? There's a law that you ought not work on the Sabbath in the Old Testament, but the priests worked on the Sabbath. Their priestly duty in the temple was working on the Sabbath. And he says, they were desecrating the Sabbath. They were breaking the Sabbath. And yet are innocent. So what Jesus was doing was taking these Pharisees, these law keepers, back into the law and showing, you've accused me of breaking the law, and I have, and I haven't. I have on a flat reading of the law, but so did the priests on the Sabbath. So did David. How do you make sense of all of that, Jews? And what is effectively saying, and what emerges at the end of the halfway through chapter 6 there, is what he's saying is that when the flat non-moral law, when it's confronted with another priority, steps aside. And the other priority is the priest in the Sabbath, in the temple. The temple's the greater priority, and serving God in the temple means that you can break the non-moral law of the Sabbath rule because of the greater thing that you're participating in. And the greatness of King David meant that greatness priority of who he, and then he pushes it even further and he says, shriveled hand heals the man on the Sabbath, and he says, which is on the Sabbath, you're not meant to do work. I'm doing a work, but isn't it right to do good and to love because of the priority of love and goodness? And what he's doing is he's inviting them to rethink the law and their simplistic understanding of the law and how they've applied it in a flat way. The Old Testament itself shows this complexity, and he's calling on them to rethink it because, and here's why, because Jesus comes into our world as one who is greater than the temple, one who is greater than the Sabbath, one who is greater than the priests, one who is greater than King David. And the priority of who he is supersedes everything. And Jesus is saying, you guys don't know who you're dealing with here. As you critique me, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I made up the rules. Now, I'm not saying that he can therefore break whatever he wants. There's a non-moral dimension. There's other complexities here. But what he's saying certainly is, understand who I am. I am not at the mercy of, I rule over. I'm the one that should help you see the law as it properly ought to be seen, with all its richness and complexity. What he is bringing is the one who is in the position in the universe as supreme over all things to bring it. And what he's bringing, this new age, he gives a title to. Come back to chapter 4 again. He gives a label to it in chapter 4, verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. When they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving, to keep healing. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the other towns also, because that's why I sent. So last week, the priority of proclamation, even over healing. But what you have here in verse 43 is Jesus saying, the thing I'm bringing is the kingdom of God. The prophecy about the year of Jubilee, the prophecy about oppression ending and freedom and so on, Jesus says all of that was about the kingdom of God. Now, what's the kingdom of God? Just a quick make sense of that little phrase. We don't talk about kingdoms much today. Kingdom is different to democracy. A kingdom is like an area or a realm over which a king rules. Simple. Now, we don't have a kingdom. We have a democracy, so we rule ourselves. But in a kingdom, you have the king, with all power and authority, ruling over a realm. And what he's talking about here is bringing in the kingdom of God. The new thing in the time that's happening as the world is moving relentlessly through time, it's moving towards the coming of the kingdom, where God will rule over all things as he has always. But he'll rule over all things uncontested. All opposition will be defeated. All demonic forces and powers will be crushed. All evil will be ended. All death will be destroyed. The kingdom of God is the rule of God over his world uncontested, where the year of Jubilee comes in, where there's health and healing and wholeness, where there's the forgiveness of sins. You see that beautiful story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man and proving not only that he could heal the paralyzed man, but he could do the harder thing, which is the forgiveness of sins. He could actually make it so that God forgave this man because he is God. He's bringing this kingdom, the kingdom of God, as the king, which means what we're dealing with here is God himself, the king coming to his world. This new thing he's bringing, this time that's changing, is the entering into our world of the king back into his kingdom to set all things right. And what you're seeing is the tastes and moments and experiences of the power of the king setting things right. And he's recruiting to the kingdom. He's getting people to join him in it. And so you get that extraordinary little story there of chapter 5 where Jesus begins to call his disciples. He's teaching on the lake in a boat, and he calls the fisherman, Simon Peter, to put out nets, verse 4 again, to put them out for another catch. Simon says, look, we've worked all night and not caught anything. And Jesus says, no, do it. And Peter says, look, because you say so, I'll let down our nets again. A big job. You don't just throw a net out. It's a massive task. But Simon Peter, in his humility before the Lord, accepts his command and obeys. And when he had done it, they caught such a large number of fish, verse 6, that the nets began to break. So they had to get more people to come and help. But when Simon Peter, verse 8, came before Jesus, look what he did. He falls at his knees, he falls at Jesus' knees and says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Now what's gone on there? Simon Peter realizes the power of Jesus. He's seen him healing, casting out demons, the authoritative teaching. But in this experience, what he sees of Jesus is another dimension. He sees that Jesus is Lord over creation, over the fish of the sea. Jesus rules everything. And so he is shattered by the experience, realizing he's standing before the Holy One. And he realizes his own sin. Jesus, though, does all of this, verse 10, to recruit him to join Jesus in proclaiming the kingdom and bringing people into the kingdom, to recruit people to become part of this new age. And then you have Levi, verse 27, who's probably not Matthew, by the way, but Jesus recruits Levi, the tax collector, says to him, follow me. Levi gets up, leaves everything and follows him. And here's a simple recruitment moment. Here's an example of how Jesus recruited and how people responded. There's a new time coming and Jesus says, Levi, come and join me. Come and be part of it. And Levi leaves everything behind to do it. And that is a picture for us. How do we follow Jesus? We leave life behind, figuratively. We can't leave, but we leave it behind to bow the knee to Jesus, to come into the kingdom where he is the king, to live for him. And why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you leave everything to follow Jesus? He brings the new age, the age of jubilee, the age of freedom, the healing, the liberation. He brings life, forgiveness of sins. Why wouldn't you leave everything to join Jesus? Well, not everyone did. The two little incidents we've looked at with the Pharisees, the questions about fasting and the questions about work, demonstrated they weren't interested in joining Jesus in this new thing. Why not? Why didn't they want to join Jesus? It means leaving everything and bowing the knee to Jesus. Why didn't they want to do it? Because it's so costly. And it's particularly costly to your pride. It means giving up independence. It means giving up self-rule. It means giving up the life where I do what I want to do and I come in under the lordship of Jesus, who is the king in the kingdom, and I let him now shape my life, tell me how to understand Moses and the law, how to rethink everything, to understand priorities. To come to Jesus is very costly. It'll cost you everything. It'll be dying to self. And this is why people do not want to come to Jesus. They would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. John Milton. They would rather imagine themselves in hell as the courageous, independent, self-made people doing what they want to do, which is not true at all. They'll be broken in hell, full of despair in hell. But they imagine it's the courageous choice to continue to be my person. And they'd rather be in the pit of despair where there's death and despondency. They'd rather be there thinking they're ruling themselves than knowing the joy of heaven where you have to serve the king. Friends, what is that like with you tonight? This is deeply confronting. Jesus brings an incredibly new thing, a new age, a new time that is so attractive. It's about freedom and compassion and love, forgiveness, restoration. It's incredibly attractive, health and hope and life eternal. But the cost? Bowing the knee to King Jesus. Now, it's not really a cost when you understand it because he is the king. But tonight, have you done that? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus? Have you realized who he is and come before in humility? Or are you finding yourself too stubborn and too proud? If I told you my mother's story, please keep praying for my mother. I've been evangelizing her for 40 years. In the last couple of years, in her 90s, we've had a quite close conversation around these issues. And I said, Mum, why won't you become a follower of Jesus? And she said, I'm stubborn. And I said, will you let God be God in your life? And she said, no. That's fairly straight, isn't it? Will you let God be God in your life? Will you bow the knee? Because that's how you come into the kingdom, through the forgiveness and grace that's won for us by his death on the cross. Now, there's all the chapters. Come back to time, the issue of time. There's a big question remains. Jesus stood up in the synagogue and said, there's a new time coming. The great hopes of the new age, the year of Jubilee, is on its way, where there's freedom and health and liberation from demonic and sin and Satan. He says, I am bringing it. And throughout his life, you see him give experiences and evidences of him bringing this new age of freedom and life and health and forgiveness. But here we are, 2,000 years later, and there's sin and sickness and death and demonic still all around us. I thought he was bringing the kingdom. I thought he said the time is now. I'm fulfilling the great promises of the Old Testament. But here we are still in a world full of sin and sickness and demonic and oppression and evil. What the heck? Did he fail? Did his death on the cross and resurrection not achieve what he said it would achieve? Where is this? It looked good for a while, but then did it fail? Now, there's the question I want you to finish wrestling with me just in the last couple of minutes. Where is this kingdom? And just to intensify it, let me illustrate this with a carol. Many of you come to carols and sing carols with us at Christmas time. If you're new to church, this will be, you'll be going, no, I don't. Well, you may well next year. What is everyone's favourite carol? There's one carol that everyone loves particularly, and it's the carol called... you've got the wrong one. everyone's favourite carol is O Holy Night. All right? It's that song that says, a thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angels' voices. Do you remember that line? And everyone, all the tingles go up and down your spine. And you go, oh, this is fantastic. Fall on my knees before Jesus. I love it. Don't you love it? It's a great song. It's a great song. But it has this line in it, which every time we sing it every year, I think, what are you all thinking when we sing this? What do you think it means? And here it is. And I've been waiting for a sermon that I could talk about it. It says this, his law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. And you go, yes. And I go, huh? How? 2,000 years of Christianity. And we have not seen all oppression ended. We have not seen the slave become our brother. We've got more slavery today than we ever have. It's just not the official position of the countries it used to be, but we've still got slavery. So what with this song that says his law is love, chains he shall break, and in his name all oppression shall cease, it hasn't ceased. Where is this kingdom he said was coming? What's going on? Are you with me with the question? We're still in this world that's a mess. Well, let me give you I've made a drawing to help explain it. So here it is. It's a beautiful drawing. Don't laugh at it. The line is time running along, and the dotted line is, of course, Jesus 2,000 years ago on the cross, dies, rises, ascended to the Father's right hand. And what we've had since then is time running along to today. And then what I'm saying to you is that there'll be a time in the future when Jesus comes back again, the return of Jesus. That's time. But here's the thing, that dotted line represents the fact that the world we're living in at present, since the cross and before, but since the cross through to today and through to the return of Christ, is the same evil age that it always has been, where there's oppression, slavery, greed, death, demonic, disease, sin, greed. It's all there. It's all running along. It's called this present evil age. Well, what's with Jesus' death? How come he didn't succeed in bringing the kingdom? Well, no. Look at the next picture. This is very good. Let me explain it to you. What this is showing is that at Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand, Jesus entered into his kingly rule. He is seated on the throne. That's the curvy line from the time of the cross, death, resurrection, ascension. And the kingdom has come, just like he said. But it's come in heaven. And he reigns from heaven. And he has allowed for this present time, for this present evil age to continue. Why? He's come into his kingdom, and one day when he comes back, he'll put an end to this present evil age. It will, all death, sickness, disease, oppression, hostility, what will be destroyed, but he hasn't done it yet. He allows his kingly rule to exist at the same time as this evil age. Why? Why has he allowed the world to keep rolling on like it has? I want you to think for 10 seconds on your own. Why has he left the world to run on the way it is? Even though he's conquered and he's reigning, why has he left the world in the mess it's in? Think with me for 10 seconds. Why has he done that? What's the answer? Why has he done it? Why has he left the world running on?
He wants to see people saved come to him, and he gives them time for that to happen.
Yeah. 2 Peter chapter 3. The reason he has left this present evil age running is because if he stopped it, he would stop you having a chance to come to repentance and enter the kingdom and enjoy the year of Jubilee and the new age to come. If he'd stopped it, it would stop you having had the opportunity you and I have had. And so he keeps the present evil age going at the same time as he rules. He keeps this present evil age going so that the kingdom has come, but not yet come, to give our world another day to be saved, to be fished, to have fishers of men go out and win them. Which therefore means this, brothers, the time and sisters, the time we're in, what time are we in? The time that we're in is not the time to travel as much as you can. It's not the time to get the biggest house you can get. It's not the time to get the most amazing car or experiences, or it's not the time to get the most incredible marriage and kids and family. That's not the time we're in. Now, it's not wrong to travel. God has given us all good things to enjoy. It's not wrong to have holidays. It's a great blessing to enjoy Sabbath rest. God intends it for you. Just not too much. Not so that you indulge in it, because that's not the time we're in. Family is a good thing, to love family, to be married, to enjoy all the blessings of marriage and family, but not so that they're the center of your life, because that's not the time we're in. The only reason we have one more day, the only reason God is bearing with his world of sin, is that people might be saved. That's the only reason we exist one more day. And so given that that's the time we're in, how should you spend the time you're in? First, make sure you've repented and come to Jesus. Because friends, if you have not turned to Jesus, he is going to come back one day and it will be too late. Make sure you're right with him, that you bow the knee to the King who has brought the great year of Jubilee and he reigns on heaven and one day will bring it to its consummation. Make sure you're right with him and in the kingdom, because you don't know what day he's going to end the world. But if you're in the kingdom, make sure you're thinking about how to use your life in the wisest possible way to serve God's purposes, to build his kingdom, to see more people added, to be more people won to faith. And every sacrifice to that end is worth it. Is worth it. Is in the end no sacrifice at all. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for a revelation of the time that we're in.